Some months ago now, I sat down and set out what I would be speaking on through this time in November. And as I did, I came to this passage. I knew I'd be going through Mark, and I looked at this passage. I read it through very quickly and gave it the title, The Crucified King. This last week, of course, I've gone back to that passage and read it through numerous times. And it's still that crucified king that strikes me from this passage. I couldn't give it a better title than that, I don't think. Because in this passage we see Jesus Christ, who is crucified, but he is king. There's no doubt about that. He is the King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. But especially when we look at this account that Mark gives us of the crucifixion, we see Mark talking about him as king in this particular passage. Mark doesn't give us great details of the crucifixion itself. If you want intense details, you've got to go outside the Gospels for those. Mark just gives us enough for us to know that it was a horrific experience that Jesus went through. But what Mark does present, he words in such a way that it's hard to miss the kingship theme that runs through, not just in what is said, but also in what is done to Jesus. Now, if you've been following through with me in Mark, we know from the previous passage that when the Sanhedrin came to Pilate with Jesus, and Pilate said, "What charge?" They said, "The charge is that he claims to be the King of the Jews." So straight away, this whole idea of kingship is introduced right then. And of course, the very first question that Pilate asked him is, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responded, "That's right." And so already this whole thing about kingship is there. But of course we know that even though Pilate asked that question, he still handed Jesus over. He handed him over to his soldiers to be first beaten, then to be mocked, and finally to be crucified. And it's here we find the whole irony of the situation that Mark presents. If you look down in the chapter Mark 15 we're looking at, you'll find that we're told the Roman soldiers took him into the Praetorium. Praetorium, it seems to me, was a big open space which was in the palace grounds. Rather like, I suppose, like some parade ground. And it says that they brought the whole company of soldiers there. Company of about 600 men. Probably a couple of hundred would have been about other duties. So you've got 400 soldiers. 400 soldiers, most of them are very angry. Angry because they are put in this place called Israel, which no one liked. One of the worst places a Roman soldier could be sent to. The Jews were such a difficult people. You never knew when the zealots would be out ready to get you. So they're quite angry, many of them. And a bunch of angry soldiers have a victim. And soldiers haven't changed. It's the way they are mistreated often themselves. They can at times take it out on others. We see that happening here, don't we? So this great big group take this Jesus and they intend to mock him. So what do? They dress him as a king. They take someone's old scarlet or purple robe, perhaps the centurion himself, and they put it on him, on his bleeding back, which has been whipped. Then they crown him as a king with a crown of thorns. And then they call out to him as king, "How, King of the Jews?" And they bow before him as king. Now, I'm forgetting this morning, but there they are. It was, for them, of course, a cruel act of vicious mockery. They did not believe he was king. Of course they didn't. By such sadistic behaviour, they took out their anger on all the Jews. But though their acts were not genuine, though those acts were meant to belittle and not honour Jesus Christ, when you take the vicious horseplay out of it, the tongue-in-cheek acting around, you know what? they actually paid homage to a king. They did the things in a different way, for sure, but you would do to honour a king. You may perhaps recall last week that we made reference to that statement that Caiaphas, the chief priest of the Jews, made to Sanhedrin. It's recorded in John 11 and 15. He said to them, "You do not realise that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." Well, John the Apostle went on to say after that, that Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. There's no doubt that Caiaphas did not intend to prophesy the triumphant atonement sacrifice of Christ on the cross for the whole Jewish nation. If you told him he was doing that when he did it, he definitely would have zipped up his lips very quickly. He had no intention of doing that. But the point is, he did. And there's no way that these soldiers or the enemies of Jesus who gathered that day intended to highlight the kingship of Jesus Christ. But you know what? They did. They did it in their cruel acts. Think about that sign. Or think first about Simon of Cyrene, for instance. When that centurion, the same one who possibly lent his robe, the same one who later on was to say this was indeed the Son of God, when that centurion got hold of Simon of Cyrene and forced him to carry the cross, it was really a subject being commandeered into an act of duty for a king. And when that sign that was written in three languages was hung on the cross, the king of the Jews, it was meant to be a condemnation of Jesus, or at the best an act of defiance by Pilate against the Jewish leaders. But you know what? It still proclaimed Jesus how? As king. And when in verses 31 to 32 we read that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, his enemies, mocked him and cried out against him, what do they say? "Let this Christ, this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." See, it's still as Messiah. Notice that? It is still as king that he is addressed. See what I meant when I said, when I read through that passage, all I could see was these references to his kingship. But of course, all these references to his kingship, they're absolutely empty. They're worth nothing if in the end he just died. All it is a very bad, sick joke when you think about it, if nothing followed but death and decay. Jesus just died on the cross. Jesus would just have been seen as perhaps an innocent man who was done badly, but definitely as a wretched, crucified man who had some ridiculous aspirations. But of course, he didn't stay on the cross. He was taken down and he rose again. When you think about it, that must well be the greatest comeback of history. The one who died rose again. What a follow on to the crucifixion on the cross. The King of Kings proved he was king by rising from the dead. As simple as that. It's interesting that when in 1 Corinthians 15 Paul starts to talk about the resurrection, you know the first thing he mentions straight after he talks about the resurrection? He talks about the immediately follows it by referring to Christ's reign, to his kingship, to his dominion, because that's what it's all about. He rose to prove he was indeed the king that the sign had said he was there on the cross. Remember the thief on the cross? What did he say to Jesus? "Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Exactly. As always, in the scripture, we see the resurrection changes everything. That's why the resurrection is so pivotal. Take that challenge from his enemies, from the high priest that we just referred to. They said to him, you know, let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross. If you are a king, as the sign says, then come down. Defeat this act of crucifixion. You know what? He did come down from the cross, not in the way that they challenged him. He first defeated the power of death after it had done its worst to him. After it had crucified him, he defeated it. He defeated the cross. He came alive again. And you know what? His reason for doing it that way was to prove his kingship through his death, to prove it through his death, rather than through avoiding death. And it's all linked back to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man, Jesus said, way before the crucifixion, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, a lotron, a ransom for many. We think of ransom in different ways today, don't we? I think there's this big oil liner at the moment, and it's being held for ransom. But ransom, when you thought of ransom in those days, you thought immediately of a slave. A slave was a slave was a slave was a slave forever, unless they could be ransomed. Unless someone could buy their freedom for them. So that's what they thought about when they thought of the term ransom. Someone who has their freedom bought for them. On the cross, Jesus offered the ransom that gives us freedom. We often think about that freedom, don't we? That freedom from judgment. That's true, it does give us that. Freedom from the mastery of sin over our lives, it gives us that. But above all things, it gives us freedom to be something more than we could ever be without Christ in our life. You ever think about that? Many of us here are Christians. Some are struggling. Some don't think they're getting very far, very fast. But everyone else would say that our lives are different than what they would have been because Christ is in them. Something's changing in us, isn't it? Perhaps very slowly. And there's a difference in the way we look at things and value things and how we grow. And something inside keeps telling us things that we need to just think about more. And all the while, we may be made gently but persistently to be what God wants us to be. Freedom to be that beautiful, spiritually in tune person that God created you and me to be. That is a wonderful freedom. It really is when you just stop and think about what that means for you and me. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. His death was required that we might access that freedom for ourselves. His death was the ransom. If you like, it was the king's ransom, which was paid for you and for me. Just think for a moment of this. The King of Kings valued your eternal existence, your freedom, to be what God made you to be so much that he chose to stay on the cross rather than come down. Now, if you are not a Christian, if you haven't found Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, you need to think about that. Because you, whatever's happening, whether you're going to church and all this type of thing, you haven't got that freedom that Christ died to give for you. And until you surrender to him, until you ask him to be the Lord and your Savior, you may do all you want to change your life, but you won't do it in the way that God wants you to, which is for eternity without Christ. You need to take that step. It's not enough to depend upon someone else. You've got yourself to say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want that freedom. You died. I cherish it more than anything else. Now, if you want to do that today, you can do it right now, wherever you are. You can say to God, and talk to me after, talk to Don, talk to someone, and we can work our way through it together. So important, isn't it? But you know, there's one further truth that was proclaimed by the kingship of Christ at Calvary, by the king choosing to stay on that cross. And that relates to timing. See, though he was the King of Kings, when you think about it, if you were standing by that cross that day, you would have looked at him and he would have looked so impotent, wouldn't he? So helpless. Their mockery seemed so justified when they saw him on the cross that day. His enemies would have gone home at the end of the day thinking, that's it, that's finished, we've done our deed. And you know, even his friends would have gone away thinking, oh my goodness, he didn't do much there. This is a terrible end to what we were hoping for. But he wasn't helpless on the cross at all. Not at all. There on the cross, he's winning the battle and won the battle that 3 days later he declared when he rose from the dead. And I know as a Christian, and you would know as a Christian, that there are times in our lives when we look to Jesus Christ and we cry out to him for help, yet nothing seems to change in our situation. And the difficulties seem to continue. Sometimes they even increase. Does that mean that the King of Kings is powerless? Of course it doesn't. Does it mean that the mighty warrior is not concerned about us? Of course it doesn't. That's the mistake they made about him on the cross. He was crucified, but he did not stop being king. You see, he knew that the time to come down from the cross was not then, but that the time would come. And that's a huge confidence I believe every Christian can take away this morning from this. At the very moment when the Lord Jesus Christ seemed most inactive, he was most kingly. In the darkest moment of his life, he did his greatest work. Hang on to that thought if you're in a dark place today, because it means the same for you now. Because when the Lord seemed the most inactive, he was the most active. And in that case, when the Lord seems not to be there for us, that is when he is most there. And sometimes later on we look back and say, that was when he was doing the greatest work. Praise God for that. And if you're not in a dark place, then hang it away. Store that thought away for the future. Because you see, he is still king. Never stopped being king. And he hasn't stopped yet. He's still the mighty warrior. We thought about last week, didn't we, when Don led us. And he will never stop being your champion and your king, and especially your friend. Mighty God, we thank you for this passage. It's, to me, been an eye-opener to see this kingship of Christ. And I pray, Father, that you will show us all the wonderful power of him who will return one day in splendour. To the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords be glory and honour, dominion and power forever and forever. Amen.